Well, good evening. I do appreciate you making the effort to be here this evening. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John 16. Thank you again for being the invitation, the committee for inviting me to come here and share from the Scriptures with you. It's been a real joy, and very much appreciate the gracious hospitality that has been extended to me while I've been here. I'd like to read from verse 11 of chapter 16 down to the end of the chapter. To verse 26. Let me just read to verse 26. Verse 11 to verse 26. It says this, John 16, verse 11, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said therefore, "What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that very day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in a proverb, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. We got to verse 11 last night, and we kind of rushed a little bit the final section there of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And I want to just kind of bring some thoughts to our minds about the impact upon the evil one through the crucifixion of Christ. Remember what's called the proto-evangelicum, the first gospel. Back in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise there, and let's just read it. Just turn back there, Genesis 3:15, of something that would take place in the future. Genesis 3, verse 15, very key scripture, first kind of hint of the gospel. "I will put enmity between thee," that's the serpent, "and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so basically the pronouncement is simply this, that at the cross the serpent would bruise the Lord Jesus' heel, but the Lord Jesus would bruise the serpent's head. And of course that was played out fully at the cross, and although we perhaps find it hard to fully comprehend all that took place there, we know that something took place that certainly had a profound effect on limiting the power of the evil one over men. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, for instance, in verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14, speaking of the Lord Jesus coming into the world and His incarnation, a great incarnational chapter, Hebrews 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." So it was through the death of the Lord Jesus that the one that had power over death, that's the devil, would be destroyed. Now look at Colossians chapter 2. And again, we're just putting these scriptures together to say that something very significant took place at the cross in relation to the power of the evil one. Colossians 2 and verse 15, it says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And at what point? When did that take place? Well, verse 14 tells us it was the cross. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers." So clearly the cross had a profound effect on the power of the evil one, and particularly the power over death. The Lord Jesus, as it were, became the victor over the grave at the cross. And in that sense, taking away the power of the evil one. Now, death, for us, has lost its sting, right? Because of the work of the Lord Jesus. His death on Calvary took away our sin. Our sin was, as it were, the ordinances that were against us were nailed to the cross. And we have nothing to fear in death now. And so that which He held over us is no longer there, no longer the power that is held over us. And so we thank the Lord for the victory that took place at the cross. And I love to think about the cross and the work of the Lord Jesus. And one of my favorite hymns is that hymn that goes like this: "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." And a great victory was accomplished there at Calvary that took away the power of the evil one over us and the threat that he had against us because of death. Now, from verse 12 onwards, we now move from the ministry of the Spirit in the world, this convicting, reproving ministry in the world, to His ministry to the people of God. And particularly, His ministry to the people of God in the inspiration and illumination of the Scriptures to us. And so I want you to notice this in verse 12. The Lord Jesus says this: "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." Now, it's not that the Lord Jesus didn't want to tell them things. In fact, He's already said that in chapter 15 and verse 15. He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord doeth. I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." So the idea is that the Lord wants to convey truth. He likes to convey truth to them. But the problem is their capacity to take it in. And part of the limit of their capacity to take it in is that at this point in time, it's prior to Pentecost, and the Spirit is not living within them and making the truth of God vital and real like it is after Pentecost. And so He would like to give them more, but he feels that they at this point just cannot bear much more. And don't forget, all the things that we have spent the last few nights looking at, all this information had been poured into these men in a lot less time than we've taken over it. In a very short time, He's conveyed all this truth to them, and He realized that their limits. But now, again, we need to recognize that sometimes in our churches, we are so slow at communicating truth that actually I think we're lagging behind what God's Spirit would have conveyed to the saints. You look at the church in Thessalonica, and it was just a few months old, and you look at all the doctrines that Paul had taught to the Christians in Thessalonica in a few months, and you'll find that many people have been saved for years. don't even have those doctrines down clear in their minds. And yet in a few months he was able to take them through those things. And I think sometimes we do people a disfavor by giving them twaddle. And what I mean by that is Sunday school, particularly these nice moral stories, and not giving them doctrine. You got kids in high school and they're dealing with calculus, and we're still giving them nice little moral stories instead of teaching them the scriptures. And I believe that's a mistake. Give people the truth of God. They can take it in because now we have the Spirit of God to instruct us and teach us and make the Word of God real to us. And so let's not hold back on the truth. So the Lord says in verse 13, he says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." I love that statement. He will guide you into all truth. The idea is this. The Holy Spirit is represented as a leader or like a travel guide, conducting a traveler into an unknown country. And the idea is that he is going to, as it were, be our travel guide, and he's going to take us into unknown territory, and that is the scriptures, and make them living and real to us. And what a tremendous thing it is to have the Spirit of God to lead us and guide us into all the truth. That's a tremendous privilege, isn't it? And that's a joy. We don't need popes and prelates and seminarians and all the rest of us to teach us. When you have the Spirit of God, you have a supreme teacher. Now, we don't despise God giving gift to the church and teaching of the scriptures, but we recognize that a man without any formal education but an open Bible and the Spirit of God living within him can know God in this generation and this age. And it's wonderful to know that, isn't it? Because he, as it were, will be that travel guide, that leader, conducting the traveler into unknown country. That, of course, being the inspired Word of God. And then he says, "When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Very important little statement there. The Spirit will not speak of himself. Sometimes you meet people, sincere people, who are of the more charismatic persuasion. And all you ever hear is the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. I can tell you, it's not of the Spirit. Because if it's of the Spirit, it will not be drawing attention to the Spirit, but the Spirit actually will be drawing attention to the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God does not speak of himself, but actually points and loves to point to the Lord Jesus. And so if you hear a man preaching, and instead of the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, but it's the Lord Jesus that is exalted, you know that there's a man that is preaching in the power of the Spirit, because it will magnify and make much of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see that in this section. But he does say this, that he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, it has been rightly suggested that in John 14, verse 26, we had the basis for the inspiration of the Gospels, where it talks about the Comforter coming, teaching you all things, and bringing all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And so bringing to the remembrance of the apostles and the writers of the Gospels the things that Jesus said, and there we have the inspiration of the Gospels, the Spirit of God would do that. And then it has been suggested that in John 16, verse 13, where it says that he will guide you into all truth, there you have the basis of the inspiration of the epistles. He will guide you into all truth, and the truth that we have in the epistles, guided by the Spirit of God, right? All scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable. And so that we have there the basis or the background of the inspiration of the epistles. And then finally, he will show you things to come. It has been suggested that there you have the Spirit's inspiration of the writing of the apocalypse and the doctrine of last things. But what we believe, and I hope we believe this here, that the scriptures are, from Genesis to Revelation, are inspired infallibly by the Spirit of God. I hope we believe that. And without error worthy of our consideration. So he's not going to speak of himself, but he will show you things to come. And then notice the next verse, verse 14. He shall glorify me. His purpose, the purpose of the Spirit in this age, is to glorify, which remember we said it has the idea of to make look good. His whole job is to make the Lord Jesus look good in our eyes, to help us to see Him for all His beauty and all His loveliness, and to, as it were, preoccupy us with the person of Christ. And that's the purpose of the Spirit in this age. And of course, one of the things that we love to do on the first day of the week, as the disciples came together to break bread, we like to obey the command to do this in remembrance of Him. And it's been, to personally, since 1989, when we first came into fellowship amongst Christians that meet this way, it has been an absolute delight, week after week after week, to see how the Spirit of God, moving one believer here, another saint here, has worked in such a way to glorify in our eyes the Lord Jesus, His person and His work, week after week after week. And what a privilege that is, isn't it? To be able to just sit there and be amazed. As the hymn writer says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous! And so certainly He will glorify me. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. In other words, revealing the things of Christ to us. Constantly bringing the things of Christ to us. Remember, in John 17, we haven't got there yet, but verse 4, the Lord Jesus will say, Father, I have glorified Thee on the earth. And so the Lord Jesus delighted to glorify the Father here on the earth. And then the Lord Jesus says, glorify Me with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was. And so the Father then is going to glorify the Lord Jesus in heaven with the glory that He had with Him before the world was. And now the Spirit is going to glorify the Son on the earth in the hearts of His people. And so you get this mutual glorifying of one another within the Godhead, making much, each one making much of the other. He will receive of mine and will show it unto you. Then He says, all things the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And the Spirit delights, as it were, to show the things of Christ to us. And I suspect that when we read our Bibles, and as we begin and are committed to reading through the Scriptures, that perhaps one of the things that we should be asking the Father is, show us Your Son by Your Spirit in the Scriptures. Because I believe that the road to Emmaus kind of clearly lays the format there, right? That the Scriptures are about the Lord Jesus. Even the Lord said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But He says, these are they that testify of Me. And so, books of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all speak of the Lord Jesus. And you cannot read the Scriptures without having a Christocentric view of it and really fully understand the Scriptures. Christ in all the Scriptures, that should be our objective and it should be our goal. If you want some help in that area, Precious Seeds, and I think there's a gentleman here that might help you with Precious Seed Publications, sat not far away from me. I've done one of their daily books is Christ Foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And each writer will take you all the way through the Old Testament Scriptures, showing you Christ in all the Scriptures. And that will certainly give you lots of seed thoughts to prepare your heart to come and remember the Lord each Lord's Day morning. Let me get this section in verse 16, the little while section. And when we read it, I remember my wife telling me, she had in the Catholic Church, my wife had a daily missal. And it was one of these kind of daily things that you'd read when you went to Mass. And she remembers reading this section, a little while you'll see me and then you'll see me not and all this. And she remembers saying at the time, how could anybody ever understand the Bible? It just seemed mystifying to a little while you shall, and then you shan't. And she was just so utterly confused with it and was quite delighted when, having got saved, she read it and it made perfect sense to her because the author had come and lived within her. And so what is it really talking about? Well, certainly the Lord says, a little while you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. And the disciples were perplexed. What is all this about? What is really going on? But they didn't ask the Lord Jesus. Remember, in the upper room, they were asking questions. There was a question and answer session. But instead, they're actually speaking among themselves. What is this that he said to us, a little while you shall not see me, and again, a little while you shall see me, because I go to the Father? And so they're very perplexed. Now the Lord uses this opportunity not only to answer exactly what's going to take place, but also to throw further light on it by telling them of some of the emotions that they will go through in the next few days. So he's really preparing them, and he's about to tell them that some of the things that they will have to go through, and how the hearts of these men will go through the full gamut, if you like, of emotions, from absolute deep sorrow to great elation and joy. And they're basically about to go on one of the greatest emotional roller coasters of all time. And so the Lord is going to explain it. And so he says in verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and he said to them, do you inquire among yourselves of what of that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. And so, first emotion that they're going to go through is that there's going to be weeping and lamenting, because they are going to be witnesses of his crucifixion. And they're going to see man do his worst toward the Son of God. They'll see him mocked and spat upon, and his back made like a plowed field, and they'll see him lifted and hoisted on this rough wooden cross and dropped into the ground. They're going to witness all that, and of course, emotionally, they will just be filled with remorse, brokenheartedness, lamentations. Their hearts are going to be just broken. But he says, the world will rejoice. The world will be thinking, that's the end of him. Especially the religious world. Particularly the religious world, because remember, the Lord Jesus has really been a thorn in the side of the religious leadership for the last 3.5 years. He's exposed them for their hypocrisy. He has denounced them publicly, said they're white-walled sepulchres and all these other things. And they are finally kind of say, we're done with him. That's him. And they will actually be celebrating the end, as far as they are aware, of this menace in their minds, the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, the disciples weeping and lamenting, but the world rejoicing. And you shall be sorrowful, but he says, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Resurrection morning. The message comes. He's alive. He is risen. And of course, initially there's doubt, there's perplexity. But then they run to the tomb. They look in and they see it. And all of a sudden, the emotional roller coaster. They've gone from deep sorrow to absolute joy. He is risen. And so this is going to be what they will go through. The following day of resurrection appearances, his ascension to glory would turn their sorrow to joy. All of these things would have a profound effect on them. And he says, this is what the experience is going to be like. Verse 21, he says, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. And so he says that this is going to be such a painful, difficult experience that I'm going to liken it to the pain of childbirth. But then he goes on and he says, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And so he said it's going to be like the experience of childbirth, sorrow and pain soon forgotten. As the firstborn from the dead comes forth victorious from the virgin tomb. You see? And so as the Lord comes back from the grave, as it were, it will be the elation of like seeing a child born into the world. And so he says, And now you have, therefore, verse 22, sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. And what a true statement, because once they had seen Christ risen, despite threats and beatings, you know, remember even in the book of Acts, after they told not to preach in his name and beaten and all the rest of it, and they came away from there rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And so he says, nobody will rob you of your joy, because the reality of the resurrection, the affirmation that all of this is true, will not be able to be taken from you. And no matter what people have done to God's saints throughout history, and you read things like the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read about some of the horrendous things of the Inquisition, and all throughout history, you read these things, and yet you see that the joy of the saints of God could not be taken away. When I was in China in 2004 with the Underground Church, I was with a man who was my bodyguard, if you want to call it that way. He's a former Red Army man. And he told me that he had been converted because he had been sent with another soldier to punish a Christian young lady who was witnessing to everything that moved. And so they were sent to deal with her. So they went to her apartment and they went in there, and she knew why they had come. And so she said to them, I know why you're here, but before you do what you're here to do, would you please tell me your names? Because the Bible says that I'm to pray for those that persecute me. And so while you're beating me, I want to pray for you. So they administered a beating. All the while, she is mentioning their names before her Heavenly Father and praying for these men. And my bodyguard, my friend, he and his buddy did their job. They left, but he could not get out of his mind this woman. And so he snuck back on his own, knocked on the door. She welcomed him in, and he said, tell me, what is it about you? And she had the joy of leading him to the Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus says, nobody will be able to remove your joy. And what a promise. And they would go through all kinds of heartache and difficulties, but their joy would be that Peter would describe as joy unspeakable and full of glory. They weren't going to lose their joy. Don't let anybody or anything rob you of your joy that there's found in the risen Christ. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And so again, this affirmation once more that they had this privilege of being able to come to the Father asking in his name. And notice what encouragement he's going to give them here. He said this several times already. We've seen this. That day you shall ask in my name, and I say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. And then look at verse 27. Here's the strongest encouragement for them to come to the Father in the name of Jesus. This is what he says. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Because you believe the gospel and you believe that Jesus came from God, it says because of that the Father loves you. What an affirmation. You can come in your prayers to the Father in the name of Jesus with the absolute assurance that you're coming not to this person up there with a big stick, but a Father that loves you. Doesn't that make it encouraging to go there? Because he loves you. He's given you every encouragement. The Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. And so what an encouragement to us to avail of the great privilege of coming to the Father and asking Him directly things in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus, because we have the affirmation we're coming to a Father that really does love us. And so he says, I came forth from the Father and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go unto the Father. If ever you wanted, if you like, a nutshell verse that tells the whole gospel story, this is it, isn't it? I came forth from the Father. That speaks of the Lord Jesus' pre-existence in eternity past with the Father, where he enjoyed fellowship with the Father. And he says, I came forth from the Father and I'm coming to the world. There's the incarnation. I came into the world and born into this world. It comes in through incarnation. And again, I leave the world. How does he leave the world? Via the cross. And then resurrection and ascension to glory. And so you've got the whole gospel, really, story in just one verse there. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. So we can get this. Where you came from, where you're going, what happened in between, we get it now. That's not a proverb, that's not complicated. We understand that now, he says. Jesus answered, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. See, it wasn't just going to be Peter. Yeah, Peter, always the most vocal of the group, and Peter's going to deny the Lord with oaths and curses. But he says, all of you are going to be scattered. All of them are going to forsake the Lord. They're not going to be there initially in his hour of trial. The hour cometh, yea, is now come. And of course, Old Testament prophecy had predicted it. Book of Zechariah, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. It's now come because We're not far away. We've just got now this high priestly prayer and the Gethsemane experience, and then the betrayer is on hand, you see. So it's now cometh. The hour is right now. This is it. We're right on the cusp, as it were, of the hour of darkness, the world doing its worst. We're right on the hour. And he says, you'll be scattered every man to his own and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. The Father would be sustaining him and encouraging him and strengthening him through these dark hours. He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus has gained victory over the world. He's overcome the world through his death, burial, resurrection and ascension. And he's saying now that we can also be overcomers in Christ and overcome the world and experience great victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, chapter 17. Now you see, there are some people here in this room that had real doubts that we were going to make it to chapter 17, or ye of little faith. We are now in chapter 17. And this is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. The upper room discourse begins with the Lord Jesus looking down and laying his hands on the dusty feet of the disciples. And it ends by his lifting up his eyes to heaven and, as it were, laying his hands upon the Father's throne. So what a contrast. The beginning, talk about humility down there, disciples' feet, climaxes with the Lord Jesus, as it were, laying hold on the throne, the Father's throne in heaven. In the Gospels, there are 15 instances of our Lord praying. 11 of them are in Luke's Gospel, which presents the Lord as the dependent man. It's the gospel of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, the perfect man. And as the perfect dependent man, we see him spending nights in prayer. We see him constantly in dependence on his Father. It's really quite arrogant, isn't it, to think If the Lord Jesus, as the dependent man, saw his need for constant dependence expressed in prayer to his Father in heaven, for us to think we can get through without it. And yet, if we're honest, perhaps one of the great weaknesses of our individual walk with the Lord and our corporate testimony is weakness in the area of prayer. And we wonder why we're not seeing things happen. Well, it's simple, isn't it? When the Welsh Revival was at its peak, somebody asked the question, "What's the secret?" And one of the principal figures in the revival said this, "It's very simple. You have not because you asked not." And so often, we have not because we ask not. We're not seeing things happen because we have no expectation. We're not even asking, not even seeking the Lord. So certainly Luke's gospel presents him as the dependent man, but John presents the Lord Jesus in prayer as the Son with the Father. Rather than a dependent man dependent on God, it's the Son communing with his Father. Luke, he prays the dependent man, but in John, as the Son with the Father. It's deity speaking to deity. In fact, he's going to say something like in this chapter, verse 24, he's going to say, "I will, Father, I will." Expressing his will to the Father. That's not a term that we would use particularly in prayer. Up to this point, he has been talking to the disciples about his Father. All the way through this conversation, right? He's been saying, you don't want to know what the Father's like? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's talking to them about the Father. He's telling them to ask the Father in his name and he will do it. He's telling the Father loves you. All the time he's been talking to the disciples about the Father. Now there's a subtle shift. He's going to be talking to the Father about the disciples. And so it's the other side of the coin. One side, he's talking to his disciples about the Father. Now he is talking to the Father about his disciples. And this is anticipatory of his ministry now, his present ministry. Because as our advocate and high priest, the Lord Jesus is still talking to his Father about his disciples. But it's not the 11 now, it's us. And that's an encouragement to us to know, isn't it? It's a thrill to my heart to think that the Lord Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that he does speak to his Father on our behalf, either in advocacy or in his intercessory ministry. And what a privilege it is. I don't know about you, but every time I read John 17, I think, what an amazing privilege. I get to listen in to the Son, the eternal Son of God, speaking to his Father, and I get to listen. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that pretty exciting. Especially when you realize who we are. And yet we're so privileged to this. So as we look at this, verses 1 through 5, the Lord, first of all, prays for himself. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And so he prays for himself. It's interesting that as we look at this prayer, when he prays for himself, he just addresses him as Father. But in verse 11, when he prays for his people, he prays, "Holy Father." Look at verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I am come to thee, Holy Father. Now praying for his own people, his Holy Father. And then when he prays for the world, verse 25, he says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And he uses the term righteous Father. His prayer is very simple. He wants to be glorified for the express purpose that it in turn will glorify the Father. If you notice that in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Okay? So it's not just glorify me, but so that in the process of you glorifying me, Father, I might glorify you. When you look at the Day of Atonement, we were looking at that in Penang for the Easter conference. One of the interesting things about Aaron as a type of the Lord Jesus is that under normal circumstances, he wore these garments of glory and beauty. But when he went in to make atonement, what happened is he took off the garments of glory and beauty and he put on plain linen garments. And then he went and did the work. Before actually he put the garments on, he washed himself, put the linen garments on, went in and did the work. Then he came out, took off the garments, washed himself again, and once again put on his high priestly garments, his garments of glory and beauty. And Aaron is a picture of the Lord Jesus there. Coming into the world, what did he do with his glory? Now, he didn't lay aside his glory. His glory was veiled. I think Wesley's hymn is very accurate. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. I love that. And so the idea is that his glory was veiled. He came into this world, his glory was veiled. Now, of course, there was one occasion on Transfiguration Mountain where, as it were, he pulled back the veil, didn't he? And he gave us a little glimpse. And the disciples never forgot that. We beheld his glory. We were eyewitnesses, Peter says, of his majesty. So the glory was veiled. He did not lay aside his glory. His glory was veiled. And so if you'd have passed him on the streets of Jerusalem, he looked like a man. Okay? But like the tabernacle of old, just looked like a tent on the outside, didn't it? But inside it was full of gold and glory and all kinds of amazing stuff. And the Lord Jesus, you'd have passed him on the street just like it in a tent. But I'll tell you, inside that tent there was absolute glory. It was veiled. But like the high priest, he came, he did the work. Why the cleansing? Well, simple, very simple. The idea is that the Lord Jesus was clean in his person, just as Aaron got himself cleaned up. Lord Jesus was impeccable, clean in his person, not only before Calvary, but even after Calvary, he was equally impeccable and clean, even though he had gone and bore our sin. And then, after doing the work, the high priest once again put on his garments of glory and beauty. And this is what we have here. Father, the work is done. As he anticipates the cross and the victory over the cross, he's saying, now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He wants to be glorified for the express purpose that it in turn will glorify the Father. Can I just say to you that one of the great themes of Scripture is the glory of God. And God is jealous of his glory. Whenever you see glory in Scripture, it's always important. It's never a secondary issue. People kind of get upset with me about 1 Corinthians 11 and the head covering. They say, it's not a big issue. Listen, when glory of God is involved in any passage of Scripture, it puts it a big issue. Glory of God is not trivial. God is jealous of his glory. And so any passage that has the glory of God, it elevates it to very significant in the eyes of God. Psalm 115 verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, wherefore therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In fact, just a challenge for you Bible students, next time you read through 1 Corinthians, not just chapter 11, but the whole of 1 Corinthians, Every time you see the word glory, underline it. And you will find that it's one of the major ideas and themes throughout 1 Corinthians. And the problem was, in their carnality, they were not giving God his proper glory. So it says in verse 2, and we will take a break right now because it is 9 o'clock. Let's just pray. Father, we're just thankful for the amazing truth of the Lord Jesus and the glory that he shared with thee before the world was. And yet we read in Philippians how he humbled himself, coming into this world, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and becoming obedient even to death, yes, the death of the cross. Yet we're thankful that we read that wherefore God also has highly exalted him. Truly he has been glorified with the glory that he had with thee before the world was. Father, we pray that in our lives, our supreme desire and object would be in tune with the object of the Spirit of God, who will not speak of himself, but he will glorify me, the Lord Jesus said. And we pray that we might desire the glory of the Lord Jesus. We do give thanks for the food that's been provided and for the servants behind the scene, their quiet work. We ask you to bless our fellowship together, pray be mutually encouraging. Pray, Father, that as we look at this great prayer of the Lord Jesus, that it might challenge us to be more men and women of prayer. That it might challenge us to, as it were, read the scriptures with a fresh delight as we think about the privilege of listening in to the eternal Son communing with his heavenly Father. We'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.